what do we mean when we say that someone has been converted into Christianity? When we say that someone has become a believer, what exactly changes in the individual after conversion? No one is born a Christian. You might be born into a Christian family, or into a Jewish family, or any kind of family, but no one is born a spiritual follower of God, a true convert of God. There must be a point or a time in someone's life where that person gets spiritual understanding. He or she understands who God is and his position before God. And I'm not talking just about a head knowledge understanding, but actually even your emotions get involved with the understanding and the awareness that there is a God and how sinful you are before that God and how unfit you are to stand before God. And when that understanding comes to your life, it filtrates into every single aspect of your life. And that is what I would call a point of conversion. Basically, you come to an awareness that God is in your life, that God has been leading you, and then you recognize Him as your God, and then everything you do, you know that God is with you. Every single day when you get up in the morning, every time that you go to bed at night, every single activity you do, either dangerous activities or just going to work, then you realize, wow, God is in control. And that's what I would call a point in life where there is a conversion, when someone becomes a true follower of God. For some people, that conversion comes early in life. As we talked last week, in Isaac's life, it came early in his life. He grew up seeing his dad worshiping the true God, but at the same time, he participated of that worship. And even when he was laid into the altar, he knew exactly, we're going to worship God. We have the fire, we have the wood, but where is the ram that is going to be sacrificed? He understood what was happening. And when he had a need in his life, the thing he did, his wife was not having children, he went to God and he prayed, and then she had children. So Isaac was converted early in life. Now we have Isaac's son, Jacob and Esau. Both of them were born to Isaac, who was a true worshiper of God, but none of them became a true believer in their early life. And as we've seen with Jacob, he was up into his 70s when he actually became a true follower of God. So when there is a conversion, when someone becomes a believer, for some people it comes early in life, for some people it comes late in life, and sadly for some it never happens. When someone becomes a true believer, the person physically looks the same, but his or her attitude in life has changed, and his view of life is changed as a result of a changed understanding. A true conversion also brings a feeling of relief upon the person that has been changed. A relief that if I had to face God one day, I have been forgiven. A relief, I remember I couldn't explain it the first time I heard the message of the gospel and understood it. And I was just so happy. I had made the prayer, and because I was in one of those Baptist churches where they ask you, you are not sure you're going to heaven when you go, when you die, raise your hand. So I raise my hand, and then they say, well, let's come. Then they have someone there watching while everybody has their eyes closed, and then they come and talk to you. And I remember understanding not everything they said, but I understood that I could get salvation or approval by God through Jesus Christ. And then I prayed the prayer that they told me to pray, but at the same time, it came out of my heart. I said, God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Basically, that's all I could say. That I don't even remember what I said. But going out of there, I feel like I was carrying this burden, and now that burden had been lifted, and I felt happy. There was something that had changed. You couldn't see anything in my physically, but there had been a change in my life. It was like, wow, God has done this for me. And each person has to go to this. This is a personal decision. And as we're going to see, Jacob, I think his conversion happened when he fought the angel, well, the man, at Peniel in chapter 32, as we saw last week. And that changed his whole view of life. So When there is a conversion, there is no longer that dreadful fear of death and facing God. We understand that God is holy, and we aren't. And we also understand that He has provided a way for us to interact with Him face to face and not be destroyed. Just like finally Jacob came to that realization. I have seen God face to face and I didn't die. God is after me. God is pursuing a relationship with me. Nevertheless, after all these wonderful things that Christ, Jesus Christ has made possible, there are some things that we, as people who have been changed, as believers, need to do and we need to be aware of. Soon after a true conversion, everything seems wonderful. And it is wonderful. In Spanish we see everything looks pink color. I don't know. Rosy. That's how you say it. Everything looks rosy. Of that. I remember, people at school, I was thinking, oh, they're going to treat me better because now I'm a Christian. And people are going to notice all these things, and then I realized they don't even know what being a Christian is all about. And then, but I was thinking about all these wonderful things that could happen. But there is still a few things that a true believer needs to face. As we look at the story of Jacob, I want to share three things that people that have experienced a true spiritual conversion need to remember or keep in mind. The first one is that they need to recognize and experience God's grace. The second one is they need to show their devotion to God. And the last one is they need to watch out for heartbreaking experiences. So you have your Bible, it's chapter 33 of Genesis. And we're going to look at Jacob's life after his conversion, a life after a conversion. And let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that you will help me to share this message with my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you will help us to analyze ourselves if we have gone through this true conversion, Lord, and if we have, Lord, I pray that you will help us to guide our spiritual life, that we will be diligent pursuing that relationship with you, Lord. Thank you that you have made it possible to Jesus Christ, that we can see you face to face and not die, Lord, that you will one day we will actually see you face to face, and you will provide a body that will be able to do so, Lord, and we wait for that time, Lord. And in the meantime, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be aware of the danger that lie ahead, Lord, and help us to walk wisely. And I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned before, even though Jacob grew up in a home where the true God was honored, Jacob didn't worship the true God. He even called it, that's the God of my dad, that's the God of my grandfather, that's the God of Abraham and Isaac. But that's not my God. Their God protect you, and their God protect me. He never treat him as his God. We saw him going to Padan Aram and trying to fight his father-in-law, who was trying to do all these kind of tricks to him. But he never goes to God and asks for help, because he didn't have a relationship with God. He only knew about the true God. But just like Laban, or anybody who is not a believer, you know that there is a God, there are spiritual powers, and you can speak all this Christian language, but there is not an understanding or an awareness that God is actually watching every step of your life. And that's what happened to Jacob for over 70 years. Even though God revealed himself to him in dreams and spoke to him directly, it's time to go to the line of your parents. Jacob had learned to get everything just out of his own means. He bought his brother's birthright very cheap. He said, give me your birthright, I give you a bowl of soup. I know you're starving. And that's how he obtained it. He cheated to get the blessing. Well, he stole his brother's blessing. Well, at least what his father was planning to do. But God protected him during those 20 years where he was away fleeing from his brother, even though he did not have a relationship with the true God. Finally, God brought Jacob back from the east. God protected him when his greedy grandfather came to harm him. Laban, after he found out that Jacob had escaped, he brought some men with him, and he was going to do something to Jacob. But God stopped him the night before. He spoke to him and said, watch out what you're going to do, I should say, to Jacob. Make sure you don't speak from evil to good. whatever that means. So God also in chapter 32 put Jacob in a situation where he had no other option but to depend just in God. Something that we saw about Jacob's conversion is that he used circumstances to bring him to a point in his life where he said, okay, I cannot cheat my way out of this problem. I cannot be a Jacob anymore. The Jacob has no power against Esau coming with 400 men. And he didn't know if Esau's heart had been changed yet. He tried to send some gifts, but even though there is no guarantee that those gifts that he sent, 550 animals, would appease his brother after he stole his blessing. And God put him in a situation where he said, I can do this. I better turn to someone. Who should I turn to? And then he remembered the God of his father Isaac. I'll pray to him. And we see Jacob for the first time praying to the God of his father Isaac, because God brought him to that point in his life. And Jacob tried different things. He first divided people into two camps. Then in the middle of the night he couldn't sleep and he said, no, this is not going to work. Let's get them across the river. And he made them cross the Jabbok River in the middle of the night. His four wives, his 12 kids walking. I don't know if they got wet or not, but they had to go across in the night. And he still doesn't know what to do as his brother is approaching. And he knows the next day he'll be right there. But then finally, after he was left alone, he left across everybody and then he went back. A man came and wrestled with him until daybreak. And Jacob was barely able to overcome him, or at least to hold him down, until the man supernaturally put Jacob's hip out of joint. And then Jacob realized, how did you do that? Then he realized that that man was not just any man. That man had some kind of supernatural power, so he asked for a blessing. And he said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And some people say, like, Jacob, the man was just trying to leave and Jacob is just maybe holding onto his foot. I won't let you go. It's not that Jacob was super powerful against that man. Or maybe he had him on the ground. We don't know. But the main thing is he realized the power that this man had to suddenly put his joint out. Well, his hip out of joint. And then the man blessed him. He asked him, what is your name? And he said, well, my name is supplanter, cheater, Jacob. And he said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but your name will be God Fights, or God Wrestles, or the one who wrestled with God. Because you have wrestled with God and man, and you have won. And the man left. And then it dawned on Jacob, you know, I just wrestled with God face to face, and I didn't die. God has been with me, speaking with me, but now it's not the camp of God, like Mahanaim, it's not the house of God, like he called Bethel, but I wrestled with God face to face, and I didn't die. And that was the point of his conversion. In that point, he realized, God is with me, he has been with me all this time. And his life changed from that point on. And we can learn from the story of Jacob is that God has been pursuing our lives just like he pursued Jacob's life. And that's why we have an understanding of him. But also, I want to see these three aspects of Jacob's new spiritual life. And we can learn from them, since God has done the same in our lives. The first one is, as someone who has been changed by God, someone who has experienced a conversion, we need to be aware and experience God's grace. So, in chapter 33, the day has come up, the sun is up, the sun has risen, thank you, not set, thank you. The sun has risen. And Jacob lifts his eyes, and there he is, a huge group of men and horses. You probably just can see the dust. 400 men. They're like small army. And they are coming right to him. And of course he changed his plans. And now he's facing his worst fear. Those 400 men are coming, and they're coming for me. The most important action that needed to be taken before Jacob could dwell in the land was to settle his relationship, mend his relationship with his brother who wanted to kill him. If that relationship is not mended, Esau could come anytime and say, "Oh, you are back, my brother, huh?" and take care of him. "I'm glad you are back. I was waiting for this time all my life," or something like that. So he needed to take care of this, and he sent messengers to him to let him know that he was back. The only thing is the messengers came back and said, "Yes, he's coming to receive you with 400 men and probably all armed." So he gives up with the idea of having two camps. Instead, he just lines his wives and his children in a row. Okay, the first two maids with their four children first, then Leah, his first wife, with her five children next, and then in the back he puts Rachel and her only boy at that time, which was Joseph. And he gets in front of all of them, and as Esau comes forward, he bows down to the ground, all the way to the ground. And then he walks a little more, and he bows down again. He walks a little more, and he bows down seven times before Esau comes meets him. So then he crosses over before them and bows himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. If you remember the blessing that his father had given to him, the one that he stole, this is the blessing. Isaac said, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you." But instead, we have Jacob bowing down to this group of men. He said, "Be master over your brethren." But instead, he's quite humbling himself. "And let your mother's son bow down to you." And we see completely the opposite of the blessing that he got. He's the one bowing before his brother. "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Blessed be those who bless you. So quite a different contrast of what had been predicted or a wish upon them, the blessing that he had received. But as soon as Esau got there, somehow, either the gifts, God working his heart, we don't have it recorded that God did the same that with Laban. With Laban, God had to come the night before and said, "Laban, you better watch out. I'm watching upon you. And if you do something, you'll be in trouble with me." Basically, that's what God said to Laban. With Esau, we don't see God speaking to him. But somehow, Esau's heart was changed. When he took those 400 men, why did he take the 400 men? I'm not sure he came to greet his brother like he is doing now. So verse 4, Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, "Brother," and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept, the two of them, "You're back." And then he finally lifted his eyes and saw behind Jacob, and there were the women and the children, and said, "Who are these with you?" And we have the answer of a converted man, of a man who had given his life to God. He said, "These are the children whom God has graciously given to your servant." The word "given" is not in Greek, in the Hebrew, sorry. It's not in the original text. Basically, these are the children that God has favored me with. He has graced me with. He now sees his children as a gift from God. All these 12 children I got in 7 years, they were all, basically they are all ages between 6 and 13 years old. All these 12 children I was favored with those children. And he calls himself your servant. Also notice his attitude. This time he's not trying to cheat. He's trying to get something from Esau. He's trying to get acceptance. But the way he's doing it is by being humble, recognizing that if God doesn't act in his behalf, and humility has to be part of that, he's lost. Then his maidservants came near, and they and their children, and they all bowed down to Esau. And then Leah came near with her five children, and they all bowed down. And then, actually, her seven children. And then afterwards, Joseph and Rachel came near also, and they all bowed down. Something that we can see here is that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It is God who makes the enemies. I cannot say that God's ways have pleased the Lord, but it is God's, in his power, who is able to make your enemies to be at peace with you. It is God's power who can change the hearts of the worst people that you can imagine to make them to be in peace with you. If we keep going with the conversation, we also see the changed man, the transformed man, speaking again. Esau asks, what about those animals, all this company? He's talking about the animals that he sent. First I saw camels, and then I saw sheep, and then I saw goats. But what about all those animals that you sent? And Jacob said, well, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, my brother, I have enough. I don't need your animals. You can keep your animals. Let what is yours be for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Even as much as I have seen your face, and I thought I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. He again recognized, he had seen the face of God the night before. Well, kind of seen it. Because he wrestled with this man who blessed him. And he said, now that I see your face, it's like I'm seeing God's face. Part of it is because it was God who had changed his face. He's like, God is speaking to me through you. I'm seeing God's face. And what he's doing is the same thing that Abraham did with the king of Gerar. Abraham had a problem with the king of Gerar. He dug some wells. And then the king, the people from that kingdom came and they took his wealth, and Abraham didn't fight. But then the king came and said to Abraham, let's have a peace treaty. I know that God is with you. You are just, whatever you do, you're prospering. Let's have a treaty, a peace treaty. And Abraham said, well, before we have a treaty, I need you to recognize that those wells that your people have taken are mine. I dug them. And he said, I'm going to take these seven sheep as your acknowledgement that those were my wealth. And what Jacob is saying here is, brother, if I have found grace in your eyes, take my gifts as an acknowledgement that you have forgiven me, or that everything is fine with us. So I know you don't need them, but just as an acknowledgement, take them. And he says, God has dealt graciously with me too. Again, this is God has just favored me with physical things, with material things. And I have enough. And actually the word enough there in verse 11 is, I have everything. It is not just enough. I have everything I need. So he urged him, and he said, okay, if you insist on that, I'll take them. And then Esau left his journey. And he wanted to bring Jacob with him to the south, to Seir. But Jacob, I guess he didn't answer very truthfully. He said, my Lord knows that the children are weak. My children, they can't walk as fast as your 400 men in their horses. And the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. My sheep, I cannot just beat them and drive them down full speed. If I drive them hard one day, they will die. So please let my Lord go ahead before his servant, and I will lead slowly. And that word lead slowly is the same word used in Psalm 23. He leads me beside still waters. I will carefully lead my flock and my children until we get down to visit you. But of course, he did not have real intentions to visit right away. And Esau said, well, let me leave some men with you, maybe for protection, for help. And Jacob is, what need is there? Just, we're fine. We traveled this far. Just take your men. We're fine. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So someone who has been changed is aware and is experiencing God's grace, realizes that everything in his life, everything that has happened, God has worked it out. The second thing is, someone who has been changed by God is going to show his or her devotion to God. Something that we haven't seen in Jacob's life, he's never worshipped God himself. He prayed to God now in his distress. He knew about the God of Isaac. He calls it, I think he called him in chapter 32, the great one of Isaac. But he himself has never said, he's my God. He has plans of that. He said, if you prosper me and bring me back, I will choose you as my God. You have the privilege of being the God of the cheater. Oh, that's his name. Jacob. Basically, that's what God was telling. Jacob was telling God when God appeared to him in Bethel. Just protect me and bring me back, and you'll be the God of the supplanter. You'll be so privileged to be my God. But now, we're going to see a change in, now that he has spiritual understanding, look what's going to happen. So, this is Edom in the south, in the bottom part of the map. This is where Mount Seir is, and this is where Esau came with his 400 men, while Jacob came from the north. And in Penuel, that's where he saw God face to face. El means God, and Pen or Panim means face, the face of God. That's the Jabbok River, which is a tributary to the Jordan River. There is Mahanaim, where he saw a camp of God's angels, and he called that place two camps, my camp and the angels' camp. And then very close to there is a place named Sukkot. Sukkot means tents or booths. So he didn't move very far after Jacob left. Esau left. Jacob just moved 1 mile, 2 miles, to a place where he built a house. He built the first house that we see that he built. And this is not a tent. He actually built a stronger structure. And he made booths or tents for the livestock. And that's what they call the place booths or tents, because all his sheep and all his animals were inside of these tents. But he didn't stay there. Canaan, he hadn't returned to Canaan until he crossed the Jordan River. Basically, once you cross the Jordan River into the east side, you were in Canaan. So the next step he does, we don't know how long he lived there, he moved down to Shechem. Shechem was the first place where Abraham stopped after he also left his land and his family. The first place where he stopped in Canaan was Shechem. And he made an altar there. And God spoke to him and he said, to you and your descendants, I will give this land. Genesis chapter 12. And this Shechem was between two mountains. Shechem means shoulder. And it was between two mountains, and Shechem was in the middle of the two mountains, like the shoulder of the two mountains. I don't know exactly how it works. But also in those two mountains, Israel split in half. Once it was a nation, and one of them shouted curses. The curse is written in the book of Deuteronomy, and the other one shouted blessings, also written in the curse of Deuteronomy. They were saying, if you obey your gods, your house will be blessed. If you obey your gods, your children will be blessed. Your wife will give you children. If you are blessed, God will make your enemies come one way, and they will flee in seven different ways. And then the other side shouted the curses. If you don't obey your gods, you will come in one place against your enemies, and then you will flee in seven different ways, and the God will spread you over all the nations of the earth. So that was Shechem. And he came there, and that was the place where he decided to stay and raise his children. He was in the land of Canaan. So, verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, and when he came there from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land. We have the second piece of land bought by the family of Abraham. First they bought a place to bury Sarah, Abraham did. Now Jacob buys a piece of land in Shechem, and the place where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor. Hamor means donkey. He was the main king of Shechem at that time, and his son was named Shechem. So it could be that at that time the town was not called Shechem. They called it, it was the town of Shechem because of the what is going to happen in the next chapter. For and he bought it for 100 pieces of money that we don't even know what kind of currency is that one. But the important thing is that he erected an altar. He stood an altar. He's there, and he called it El Elohe Yisrael. What does that mean? El Elohe Yisrael. El means God, Elohe means God, and Israel means God rests. Let's go hungry. El is the generic word for God. Just like you say God in this language, we pray to God. And it's used to refer to false gods, like they were God, or to the true God. So he built an altar and he said, this is the altar of God. But which God? There were many gods in Canaan. Well, this is the altar of Elohe Israel. Now, Elohe is the construct form of Elohim. Elohim is a plural of majesty. We don't have that in English. But basically, if you think that someone is very, very important, you wouldn't call him with a singular name. Like if we want to use it of the president, we wouldn't say, we would say, if we were following a plural of majesty, we would say, the president is great. The president helped me. The president has great ideas. We use a plural with a singular verb, which sounds really awkward. You could say, the gods helped me. Or God is watching over me. You use a plural to refer to a singular person. But in some ways this is great because it gives opportunity to have a trinity. Three in one. It's incredible how God works things out. But this is the most common word for God. So when you're reading your Bible and you see the word God, it's probably Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's Bereshit HaElohim. In the beginning, God created, and that's that word Elohim. So this, the altar is for God, El. But which God? The Elohim, the majestic God of Israel. The first time that Jacob worships God out of his own desires to have a relationship with God. He always called it the God of Isaac, but this time there has been a change in his heart, and now he said, I want to worship God. And he created this altar out of his own and worships God. And that's what it happens when someone has experienced a conversion. If you are a true follower of God, you will have that desire of make your own altar and worship God. I want to worship God this morning. I'm going to build the altar of El Elohe, and you can put your name there. El Elohe Willie. This is the altar of God. Which God? The God of Willie, or the God of... You can put your name there because there has been a transformation in your life. And that's what we see here in Jacob's life. He, and notice that he used the name, not the God of the cheater, as he was planning to, but he uses the new God, the new name that God gave him, which is Israel, the new, this is the God of, God fights, God is of the God of the man who God fights for. So, is El the God of Israel? Okay. So, the clear demonstration that you have undergone a spiritual change in your life is that you will want to worship God. You will want to have a personal relationship with God out of your own will. You won't be forced. Oh, but I go to church because my mom brings me to church, or because whatever, we just have to go to church. My neighbor brings me to church. But no, it will be a transformation out of your own heart, a desire to worship the true God. And the last thing, you're going to see that everything comes from God. You're going to show your devotion to God. And the last thing is, even though you have been converted, there are going to be heartbreaking situations. The next chapter, I'm kind of just flying over it, has a heartbreaking story. Some commentators trying to get some application from the chapter, they have blamed Jacob for what happened there. And they're saying, well, Jacob is just reaping what he sowed. He was a cheater, and they were going to see his children cheating here. I don't think Jacob is completely to be blamed for this heartbreaking incident. Some commentators saying, well, God told him that he was the God of Bethel. So Jacob was supposed to go to Bethel and not to Shechem. But then when you read the verse, God told him to go to the land of his relatives. He didn't tell him to go to Bethel. He said, I am the God of Bethel, and return to the land of your relatives. And once he had crossed the Jordan River, I think he knew he was in Canaan. The other thing is that the whole group of Canaanite nations had fallen into grave moral decline. The morality all over Palestine and Canaan was bad. That's why God was calling a new nation to whom he was going to give that land to. And 100 and some years before, one of those nations, actually several of those nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, had been completely wiped out by God. And the other towns around it were not that much better than Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was a lot. Whether he had gone to Shechem or Bethel, living in that land was dangerous. And for us, it's the same. We live in a society where there is a lot of lack of morals, and it is being pushed really hard. And there are going to be heartbreaking stories that might even happen to believers, to true believers, like Jacob. Could God have stopped this? He could have. But he let it happen. And he knew how bad and evil people are. In fact, that's what he was calling a new nation, because he had promised to bring a redeemer, someone who would pay the price so he could buy a people for himself. If he hadn't brought the redeemer, he would have had to destroy them just like in the flood. The flood just wiped everybody except for Noah, because he had promised a redeemer. But humanity has this tendency of going against God's will because of the sin that entered the world. So what happened there is Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who she had gone to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And at the same time, she's the only daughter among 11 brothers. So she didn't have another girl to play with. She grew up with all these shepherds, rough boys, which, you know, were the nicers. And if she wanted to have girlfriends to play with, she needed to... Where was she going to find them? Well, the town nearby is the only one that had little girls to play with. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and humbled her. Your Bible might have violated here. The word there is he humiliated her. And however, this is a story of very strong emotional attractions. The soul of the prince was strongly attached to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. The word there is his soul cleaved to Dinah. When it says, for a man shall leave his father and mother and he will cleave to his wife, it's exactly the same word used here. He fell in love with the daughter of Jacob, even though he had humiliated her. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the woman. And it might be that everything happened at the same time. Maybe she went several times, and then it might be more a seduction than rape. But Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this woman, or please take this woman as my wife. Take this young woman as my wife. And as we just keep reading the story, there was a very emotional response also from Dinah's brothers. Jacob heard it, and he didn't say anything until his sons came. His sons were probably 1 or 2 days away in the field, or maybe the same day they came back, and someone went and told them. And when they heard it, they were grieved. They were hurt. When we read why God destroyed the whole world with a flood, because it grieved his heart that the thoughts of every man were towards evil and the amount of violence in the earth. Well, the same thing happened here to the brothers. When they hear what happened to Dinah, it's the same word used. They were grieved. And not only grieved, but they were angry. And that's the response that you're going to get when you take something that doesn't belong to you. The book of Proverbs. Can a man take fire into his bosoms and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and not get burned? And his feet not be seared? Can you hold a big fire and not get burned? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her, she shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. He said, even a thief, when he's very hungry, he hasn't eaten for days, and steals, and he's caught, he gets punished. Well, he must restore sevenfold. He might have to give. Oh, wait. Yet when he's found, the one who commits adultery takes what he doesn't belong to him, he must restore sevenfold. He might have to give up all the substance of his house. It's not just, it's going to have economic problems, ramifications. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Because jealousy is the husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give many gifts. What had been done was something very, very humiliating and very emotionally charged. Later in the law, which there is no law here. Basically, when you see the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, they didn't have a police that they could go and complain. They didn't have a government that was over the whole land of Canaan, like the Roman Empire, that they could go and tell the centurion, this guy has broken the law, or take him to Pilate, or whatever. They were on their own. That's why there was so much fear. There was, everybody had to fend for their own. And later in the law, God declares what is fair. And he said the penalty for adultery in the law, the book of Deuteronomy, is death. The penalty for rape of someone married or engaged, betrothed, is death. However, if someone violates a woman who is not married or engaged, he had to marry her. He was not allowed to divorce her her whole life because he had humiliated her. Later, if we keep reading, we see that rape among Jacob's family was considered a disgraceful thing. Sometimes that disgraceful thing is the word nebelah. Maybe you've read in the Bible the story of Nabal. Nabal means fool. And to be fool in the Old Testament is to do things that are disgraceful. And sometimes that word disgraceful thing is translated as folly because it's from foolishness. And sins of immorality are always described as foolishness. In getting modern English would be stupidity. Someone who does a sin of immorality is a stupidity. It's a disgraceful thing. So, in the story, the king and his prince go and talk to Jacob and his sons. And then we see the sons speaking very deceitfully to the king. And he said, oh yes, we will marry your daughters and you will marry us. But their plan was to kill them all from the very start. They were very angry. And they deceived him. And of course, the king said, okay, in order that we can be all one people, we're going to do it. And Shechem, it says he was more honorable than all the people in Shechem. I don't think he was honorable in the sense of respected for his behavior, because obviously he didn't do something honorable here, but he was more honorable that people respected him. He was the most respected prince. And when he went and told them, guys, see all those people there with lots of sheep? They were probably richer than the people in the town. We just talked to them, and we can have their wealth and their daughters, and their, and you can give your daughters to them. We can intermarry and become just one people. And they have only requested one thing. All the males need to be circumcised. And he went, and he did it right away because he loved Dinah.
He really loved the girl. The passage over and over emphasizes that. He uses the word love. He spoke to her heart. And verse 3, he spoke kindly to the young woman. Verse 8, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Verse 19, the young man didn't delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. So the other thing that you don't see here is he's not apologizing for what he has done. He's just planning to just marry the girl and just treat her like if nothing had happened. And part of it is maybe he was used to treating what he did something normal, or maybe he's the prince and he doesn't have to apologize to anybody. But whatever he did, he was not willing to recognize that it was wrong. And so the king and the son and Shechem persuaded the people, appealing to their greed. So if you want to have what they have and those things they have there and that wealth to be part of us, let's all get circumcised like they have asked and let's do it. And they did it. And of course, Simeon and Levi, as Jacob says, may God keep me away from them, because in their anger they slay a whole town. They went and they killed all the males in the cities. And it seemed like their brothers joined them, ransacking the city, and they took everything that was in their houses. And of course, the two of them couldn't have done that, so they probably got help from the other brothers. And they took all the women, and they took all the children. Jacob was afraid to be wiped out by his brother, and now his two sons wipe out the whole town. Could Jacob have done something better to avoid this? I think he could have provided a little more protection for Dinah. He had enough servants. At least he could have sent her accompanied by someone to town and pick her up when it was time to go home or something. But some of these situations, sometimes they can be avoided. The wickedness of man is too great. But others can be avoided with wise planning. I don't think Jacob's problem is that he made a poor choice in the place to live. In fact, God told him to go and live in Canaan. Some of them say, oh, he should have lived in Bethel, not in Shechem. He just made a poor choice in where to live. Even ourselves, sometimes we don't have a choice on where to live. We just live where we can. But I think Jacob left his family open and unprotected from ungodly influences. And part of it is he didn't have the spiritual knowledge that we have in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament. We have a great wealth of information for us to make wise decisions. It is really great that we have the Bible to make wise decisions, while Jacob didn't have it. Jacob had just met the true God. There was no Old Testament that he could go to or anything. He only had a few messages from God, but God had a plan to redeem the whole humanity from this wickedness that you are seeing here. We live in a similar world. We need to make wise choices. Don't let your children socialize, young children socialize and supervise, especially with people that don't have God's values. We are not exempt. We still live in an evil world, even if we have been spiritually changed. Jacob had been spiritually changed, but he still had to deal with this world. Notice also that the conversion of an individual is personal. Even though Jacob and Isaac were true followers of God, his children, Simeon and Levi, they had no fear of doing deceiving. And the word deceiving, interesting that it's used here in this chapter in verse 13, that they spoke deceitfully, is the same word used in 27:5, how Jacob deceived his brother to steal the blessing, or well, Jacob deceived his father to steal the blessing. So the fact that you might be Christian doesn't mean your children are going to be Christians, or your wife, or anybody else. And we need to use some wisdom that the Word has given us. Conversion doesn't change the evil around us. Even though we might feel very happy and relieved, still we live in an evil world. But we have promises like, if any of you likes wisdom, let it ask of God. And He who gives to all liberally and without reproach will be given to him. And this is given on a context of trials. So, to end these two chapters, when you have been changed by God, you need to learn to recognize and experience that everything you have and everything that happens in your life is by God's grace, is God's planning on your life. It is great to show your devotion to God, just like Jacob. You can make your own altar, El Elohei, and then you can put your name, and then realize that there's still going to be some heartbreaks, and that in some ways it's an encouragement to pray like we sang today, oh Lord, haste the day when that day will come, the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, and the Lord shall descend, when evil will be eradicated from this world, just like God had planned at the beginning. And just it's an encouragement to pray for wisdom. Be protective of your family, not only physically but also spiritually. There is a complete different way of looking at things by those who do not have a spiritual understanding than by those who know God. Those who don't have a spiritual understanding, they will hurt you as they hurt each other. Sometimes, even the way that many things are promoted in this world, the immorality, the way that it's promoted, you basically see happy people, men marrying men. It's okay to take, commit adultery, and sometimes they even say that is made out of love. But the thing of it is that you don't see sometimes the hurt that is causing to those people. And when you just are deceived, it's like nothing happens to them. I always see them together, and they've done this for many years, and you might fall into the same trap that you won't be damaged by sin. But it's just the same question: can someone carry fire without getting burned? So we need to learn and teach our children and to make wise spiritual decisions. Some things you just don't do. And even though these don't seem hurt, they are going to hurt you just like they hurt themselves. And just like the Lord's Prayer ends, so we should pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There will be a time when all those concerns will end for God's people, but the time does not come yet. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the change that you can bring into our hearts, Lord, how you have pursued us, how you have revealed yourself to us, how you have given us understanding to understand what's right, to understand that what you have said is true and is right. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to submit to that, keep us away from folly. And Lord, we pray that as we go through this evil world, you will help us to go to your word for wisdom to other believers, and help us to train ourselves and our children to stay away from what you have given us warnings about, Lord, because the hurt is big, the hurt is great, and it's not as little as the world makes it look, or non-existent. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We want to praise you this morning. You are our God, the God of redeeming grace. Pray in this name. Amen.